Mark chapter 3, and the verses that we'll consider this morning are verses 20 through to 35. Mark 3 and verses 20 to 35. If you're using the Church Bible, page 1005. Everything we do in life comes with a cost. Often we will assess the cost of the thing that we're about to do, and we'll ask, does the gain outweigh the cost? And if the cost is too great, we'll probably find another way of doing that specific thing. We'll try and reduce the cost. But what about discipleship? What about the moment today or later on this week, tomorrow even, when the cost for Jesus starts to become too great? What are we going to do then? Well, using Mark chapter 3, I want to encourage all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message this morning is true and faithful, and I want you to remember this. Following Jesus is worth it because Jesus is stronger than Satan. If we look at the context that we're in, Mark 3 continues to show the ongoing work of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus is teaching and healing in a way that people have never seen or heard before. It's a miraculous work. In the background, the religious teachers don't like it. They are conspiring and plotting to kill Jesus because of what he is doing. But in the foreground, many other people want to be ministered to by Jesus. And just before our passage, the verses that we're going to study this morning, Jesus calls his 12 disciples. And this is really significant in our passage. Jesus is going to call his 12, and then he's going to use our verses, if you like, to form the next part of his mission. He's going to reveal to those he's called that there is a cost in discipleship life. But as the 12 will see, following Jesus is worthwhile because Jesus is stronger than Satan. So to help us this morning, I have three headings. Are you surprised? And those headings run like this. Heading one, a family accuses. A family accuses, verses 20 through to 21. Look at verse 20 with me. Then Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So a crowd gathers at the house that Jesus is in, and his disciples and our Lord find that they cannot prepare a meal. They are unable to eat. So what is happening here? The 12 have just been called. They're following Jesus, a man who people will travel vast distances to reach and hear speak. They have seen Jesus healing many unusual sicknesses and illnesses, but now they find they can't eat. Discipleship comes with a cost. Well, you turn to your neighbor here this morning and you say, but, you know, missing a meal, what's the big deal, Jamie? It's just a meal. Maybe we could microwave it again or put it in a pot over the fire again and reheat it, something like that. And it happens, doesn't it? We miss meals, so why are you making a big deal of this? Well, maybe so, but look at verse 21, which comes immediately after 20. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So the cost of a delayed meal, that's one thing. Now opposition from the family is surfacing. The word family in our passage implies people who are really close to Jesus. You have to imagine with me, this is not like our cousin twice removed living in Watford. I've got nothing against Watford, it just comes to mind, okay? Cousin twice over living in Watford, it's nothing like that at all. Recently, I spoke to a window cleaner on a local street somewhere in South London, and I was speaking to him about Jesus. And I introduced myself and began to speak about the Lord. And I remember he just stopped cleaning his window. So his blade, you know that blade they clean the window with? It just stopped there at an angle. And I thought, that's a funny angle. And all this soapy water was dripping down the window, which kind of got my OCD going a bit. I wanted him to keep doing it and listening, basically. And I remember the look in his eyes, and it was just a mixture of pity and despair, like disbelief. What on earth, mate, are you talking about? And he grinned at me and he said, "Jog on, mate. Jog on." So I did. I jogged on. You know, that vision technician, he wasn't family, so it wasn't personal. He just spoke as he saw it. I moved on. Yes, I was sad, but it wasn't family. So staying close to our text, then, we can illustrate in this way. You imagine we come back from our daily work, whatever that looks like. We get home and we're trying to rest and get a meal. But then an issue of ministry or a pastoral issue comes up, and we feel in our hearts utterly compelled to deal with this situation that has come before us. We cannot ignore it, no matter how hard we try. And it means that we're going to miss our allotted family meal. That's the bottom line. And our family are staring at us in amazement if we're cling filming our salad or we're putting foil over our hot dinner, whatever it may look like. And then we're now starting to devote time to the church issue that is hand. We are serving the Lord and putting our meal to one side. And although the family may not physically take hold of us, they stare at us in amazement and say, "You guys are out of your minds. What are you doing?" And at this point, how do we feel? In our passage, the disciples have just been introduced to a different side of life with Jesus. There is a physical cost in the foregoing of a meal. Now there is a family cost too. Now I'm conscious of the need to talk with care here. This is a live issue for disciples today. Family opposition is real and it will vary. For some of us, it may be passive opposition. And for others, it could be the very opposite. For those of you in that situation this morning, be comforted. Our Lord and Savior immediately identifies with you. He has felt the weight of accusation upon him from family members. And we count the cost, as we prayed just a few moments ago, that our family members can be freed from the trap that Satan has placed them in. Freed by one who is stronger than Satan, King Jesus. Will we cry out, "Abba, Father," and make that our prayer for our families this morning? Well, we're going to come back to the family at the end of our passage, following the passage's logic, if you like. But for now, we're going to move on. We're going to think about our second point. And as we think about our second point, the atmosphere in our passage begins to change. The religious heavies are on their way in. And they're going to make a decision about Jesus that gives us our second heading. And that heading is this: a religion rejects. A religion rejects. Verses 22 through to 30. Look at verse 22 with me. "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.'" By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So if we illustrate this scene, this is what comes to my mind as these men are coming down from Jerusalem. We see big, black, powerful cars powering down a well-laid tarmac road. They've got big tires, black-tinted windows. It's an imposing sight. And we can see the flashing lights in the grill. We can hear the whoop-whoop of the sirens as they're coming on into town from Jerusalem. Now, the men who are in those cars, they are meant to know Scripture really, really well. But it seems as if they have completely forgotten the first rule of being a good investigator, which is to ask the basic questions of who, what, how, when, why. Five basic questions. It's almost as if they have left their Scripture scrolls rolled, stashed in the boot, and as they jump out of these cars, they're jumping to conclusions. They're making assumptions about who Jesus is and what he is doing. They say that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, a demon prince. Straight away, a religious way of life is announcing that it rejects who Jesus says he is and the authority that he carries. And therefore, they reject his followers too. The cost of being a disciple has just gone up another level. Between verses 27, Jesus responds to their accusation, their rejection. Using a parable, Jesus immediately introduces the name Satan into his response. He wants the hearer, he wants us to start thinking about who is for us, who is against us. In this parable, Jesus tells the religious teachers of the law that they are utterly mistaken. The leaders of the law assume that Jesus is healing crowds of sick people because he was the prince of the demon world. In other words, impure spirits are being dealt with by one of their own. It's an astonishing accusation to make. And Jesus responds to the thing that they are saying, and I'm going to paraphrase at this point, why would Satan want to get rid of the things which represent his work? If you like, that's a summary of what Jesus is saying here. Why would Satan want to do that? Get rid of the things that represent his work. Satan wants this world to be sick, crippled, maimed, blind, messed up. He wants terrorism. He wants wars. He wants greed. He wants abuse of every kind. That's what Satan wants. Get rid of that, and Satan starts to look weaker, not stronger. So let's illustrate this point in this way. I don't know if you have a favourite castle. Do any of you have a favourite castle? Corfe? No? Maybe? Ludlow? Balmoral? Edinburgh? Leeds? Which isn't in Leeds. Strange, isn't it? It's in Kent. So think of your castle, right? And imagine you are king or queen of that castle for one day only. But unfortunately, that castle is under siege. So you've got a bit of a problem in front of you. So as king or queen of that castle, you are not going to take your archers, your millstones, your boiling oil to three sides of your square fortress, and then allow your military commander on the back wall to blow a big hole in it and lean over and go, "Oi, free entry here, come on in." If you do that, you cut your castle in half. Your castle is divided. Your kingdom is split in two. So what is to be said about these religious teachers and what they're saying? The religious teachers are reckoning that only a person who has come from hell has any chance of dealing with hellish things. That's what they're saying to us. But now I hope we're beginning to see that what they are saying is not logical. And it follows then that the one who is getting rid of hellish things is actually an opponent of Satan. And stronger than Satan too. And this is the point that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 3, verse 27. Look at it with me. "In fact," says Jesus, "no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." I hope that message was conveyed through the dodgy acting of the children's talk, that we began to see that truth starting to be written large in our hearts. So let's spend a few moments getting right into this and starting to take this in. Jesus has tied up the strong man. He has dealt with Satan so he can plunder Satan's house. It's graphic imagery. But what does Jesus come to plunder? Has he come to fill up heaven's treasury with gifts, money, jewelry? Has he come to take away the earthly treasure of this life? No. Jesus has assaulted Satan's house. He has broken down the gates of hell and tied Satan up so that he can enter those dark dungeons of Satan's house and set prisoners free from their sins. That is what Jesus has come to do. He's going to bring those people up into a most glorious light that is eternal. It is the moment of jubilee. It is the mission of liberation from sin. The trumpets of victory are sounding. One stronger than Satan can enter his sphere of influence, tie him up, and then take away exactly what he wants. Jesus' work is nothing less than this. And for many of you here this morning, you know that work to be true in your heart and in your lives. It's glorious, isn't it? Rescued from the dungeon of Satan and brought into a glorious kingdom of light because Jesus is stronger than Satan. If we were to apply this point and we think back briefly to the family scenario that we discussed at the start of our passage and now to this scene here, do we ever get intimidated or frightened by accusations and influence of powerful people in our lives? Does that ever come on to us in any way? In our passage, Jesus is telling us that he is stronger than Satan. So, disciple of Jesus, be bold and confident in your faith. When Satan tries to deceive us, tempt us, trick us, steal our peace, or make us doubt, when Satan tries to wind us up, or in some cases, wipe us out, remember this: Jesus has bound Satan because he is stronger than Satan. And in binding Satan up, Jesus now plunders Satan's house. The children of God are the Messiah's plunder. But what about those religious teachers who continually reject Jesus? What about them? Well, look at verses 28 to 30 with me. "Truly I tell you," says Jesus, "people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." And Jesus said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." So what do we mean here in these verses? We just need to maybe slow down a little bit. In verse 28, Jesus is telling us to remember that he has the authority and the power to forgive all our sins. That is a very special and powerful truth that we need to refresh ourselves with. Jesus can forgive everything that we have done with our lives. Yes, if we're being honest, as Christians, we stumble. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes we backslide. And for some of us, we may be thinking back to a time before our conversion when we used the name of the Lord in the wrong way. We used it in the wrong way. And that should hurt us. But remember, all our sins are forgiven in the Lord when we confess his name. Jesus is very clear about this at verse 28. And so it must follow that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this serious phrase that Jesus is using, we must look carefully about how we apply this phrase. What can we say about this? To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit means this. In this context here, Jesus is saying this: you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit when you deny who Jesus is over and over and over again. You utterly reject who Jesus is, what he has come to do, his power and authority. That is what we mean here. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is the eternal sin. Total denial of who Jesus is. So in our passage, the people who are guilty of that are the religious heavies, the people that have come down from Jerusalem. They are denying Jesus and what he has come to do over and over again. And yet they had scripture rolled up in the boots of their car. They ignored it. And it's called the eternal sin because it's worthy of an eternal punishment. In the face of the accusation that he is possessed by an unclean spirit, Jesus tells the religious teachers that he is in fact in possession of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins and heal people. But what the religious teachers were doing was denying who Jesus was, and it put them on the brink of the unforgivable sin. So how do we apply this really serious part of the gospel message in Mark? I say to you, my dear friend, this morning, today, this moment, not when the service ends, but right now, is the moment of salvation for you if you have been denying the Lord Jesus as Christ and Lord of your life. Right now, do it now. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Stop denying who he says he is. Turn away from that unforgivable sin and come and live in peace and unity with him forever. Because in doing so, Jesus will now tell us something so encouraging, so comforting. And this leads us into our final heading for this morning. Heading 3, a promise made. A promise made. Verses 31 through to 35. So we've got some really serious thoughts in our minds at the moment, haven't we? And we might have forgotten that in the background, running along, is the family. They're coming up to the place where Jesus is. And look at verses 31 through to 32 with me. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting round him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." So the family members have arrived on scene, and word is passed to Jesus, who is sitting in the house, surrounded by all the people. And here's the surprise. We mentioned earlier, didn't we, that the word family, it doesn't mean cousin twice over. Now we find out who the family is. We find out it's Jesus' mother and brothers. And we think, well, how can that be possible? This is Jesus' family we're talking about. Yes, it is. But we can handle it in this way. We tread carefully. We've got no reason to doubt who has come at this point. Jesus' mother, Jesus' brothers. But instead, our main point should be this. Not surprise about the family being surprised at what Jesus is doing, but think of it in this way. Jesus' mother and brothers are just like everybody else at this point. They have not seen or understood in full who Jesus says he is, why he's here on earth, what he has come to do. Nor do they understand how intensely focused Jesus is about his mission on earth. And it means that whilst they are staggered and amazed that he's going to miss a meal, Jesus is utterly focused on coming to spread a ministry and a word of hope and peace and salvation to lost souls, which in Jesus' mind is slightly more important than a hot meal. Do we see the difference? And Jesus responds to the news of their arrival at our scene by giving us verse 33. Jesus says this, look at it with me. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? That's a big statement, isn't it? What does Jesus mean at this point? Well, our answer comes in verse 34. Keep looking at scripture with me. Jesus says, or the Bible describes, then Jesus looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, it's very likely at this point that Jesus is speaking to the close 12, speaking to his disciples, the ones that he's just called to himself, the ones he's chosen to be with him, to go out and preach and speak in his name and to cast out demons in his name. It's likely that Jesus is speaking to those 12 men at this point. What he's trying to say to them is this, you are sharing in a special bond with me. This is like we are as tight as family together in this. You're with me and I am with you. It is a special word for those men who have been chosen for a special mission on behalf of Christ. However, don't feel left out, because as the family theme continues to run into verse 35, the implication, our context, gets much, much wider. This is not just for the 12. In contemplating the cost, Jesus Christ is speaking to us. He's addressing all of us as he says, verse 35. Look at it. Whoever does God's will, whoever does God's will, is my brother and sister and mother. When we do God's will, we are invited to share in a perfect and eternal family with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So, in conclusion, what can we say? Well, in doing the will of God and following Jesus, there is a radical command to live by faith. And this may mean In fact, it does mean that there will be a cost. But the plan of salvation was accomplished for us at a cost. Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sins. There is the cost, but his resurrection proves, it demonstrates that Satan's last weapon, death, has been overcome, conquered, defeated. It's finished. And in doing so, Jesus can call his disciples, that's us here this morning, brother, sister, mother. And he's not doing this because he's feeling sentimental. It's because Jesus is looking forward to that great and glorious last day, that day that is written in history by the Father alone, that day when we shall all see Jesus in his glory, those of us that confess Jesus as Lord, and we will be united with him forever in a perfect family brought in from the ends of the earth. What's so exciting about being in Hook this morning together in this way is that we represent just a freckle of what that glorious kingdom is going to look like. We have diversity in our congregation. Imagine that on a glorious scale, a scale where we cannot count the number that are present before the Lamb on his throne. We are just a freckle in that kingdom, but gloriously we are together, united as a family in Jesus Christ. Does that not encourage you this morning as we remember that Jesus is stronger than Satan, and that is why you are in that kingdom this morning? So, friend, why do you wait on? Why do you wait on? Today is the day of salvation. Pursue faith in King Jesus, and you will be doing God's will. That is the truth. In Jesus Christ, we Christians can be confident about our future hope, no matter what any family member may say to us or do to us. No matter what the powerful or influential may scheme about us, do God's will and trust Jesus has bound Satan forever. We are Jesus' plunder, and this makes the cost of following Jesus worthwhile. God bless you all. Amen.